The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
We are going through the Gospel of Matthew, and the sort of general theme is, tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. And in this week's reading, we're back in kind of the same scene. Jesus is delivering what is sometimes called the mission discourse. What's the mission? Well, the mission is that he's sending out the apostles to declare that the kingdom of God is come. A discourse means a teaching or a monologue, that kind of thing. So mission discourse is this business of Jesus preparing the apostles to go out. Here's a little recap. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry, and he's first going around the Sea of Galilee, and there are lots of crowds there, and they don't look especially happy. Jesus compares them to sheep, and he says that they are beaten down and discouraged, and they're wounded and hurting, and he has compassion on them, we learned last week. He also says that there are some people to blame for the condition of the sheep, bad shepherds. He's saying Israel has some bad shepherds. You were supposed to be shepherds, leaders of Israel, religious leaders. You were supposed to be good shepherds, but you were bad shepherds. And not only are you bad shepherds and not taking care of the sheep, you're taking advantage of them and even devouring them yourself. So in this week's text, we see Jesus preparing these apostles. I can see them just sitting around a bit wide-eyed, particularly at some of the things that Jesus says to them in today's gospel reading. He's warning them that they will face opposition, just like he did, and he encourages them to trust in God's protection rather than worry so much about human threats. Along the way today, I hope we'll also see more of the idea of our being allegiant or having allegiance to the Lord that we touched on a couple of weeks ago when we began the series. So let's read the text. It's Matthew 10, and if you would turn to verse 24, we're looking at 24 through 39 of Matthew 10. All right, the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Let's stop right there. Remember, in your spiritual imagination, you can see the apostles sitting around. Jesus is giving this discourse about the mission, and he's saying, don't think about being above the teacher. Okay, there is a hierarchy here, and I'm at the top, and you are my servants, you are my followers. But because you are my followers, you're going to be associated with me, and you're probably going to get the same stuff that I've been getting. Did you notice that it said Beelzebul? Sometimes it's called Beelzebub, and those are names for a demonic figure, sometimes called the prince of demons, and it's often associated with Satan himself. So what Jesus is saying is, you know who I am, and yet the very religious leaders, who, by the way, don't forget, are bad shepherds, the religious leaders are even calling me Satan. How upside down is that? So don't be surprised if you get some similar pushback. That had to be daunting to hear. Let's go on, verse 26. So do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim it from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Other translations put it this way, outside your Father's will or outside your Father's knowledge. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And here comes a hard saying. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn, quote, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That's a quote from Micah, the 7th chapter. We'll come back to it in a minute. Verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying something really plainly here. He's laying it right out. That his messengers, his apostles, should expect persecution. And there's a kind of progression to his remarks that I think we ought to note. He sets some realistic expectations. He then talks about not being afraid and understanding that God is aware of every little detail in their lives. And then he encourages them with some ultimate truth about their futures. However, along the way, there are some things that are hard to hear. The apostles learn what it costs to give allegiance to Messiah. So let's break down this story of Jesus and see what we, along with the apostles, might learn. First, I mentioned realistic expectations. Jesus tells his messengers, his apostles, that there will be opposition and persecution. Now, nobody wants opposition. Nobody wants persecution. I don't. But it doesn't surprise me when I see it or experience it for myself. What does surprise me is when Christians either dumb it down to some mundane definition or don't want to talk about the real thing at all. In other words, sometimes Christians turn inconveniences or maybe somebody disagreeing with them into a kind of persecution. On the other hand, some Christians don't want anyone to suggest that there might be genuine persecutions ahead. But beloved, there are genuine persecutions ahead. Our Lord and our King has something to say about real, genuine persecution. Jesus says that a disciple is not above their master. So therefore, because Jesus, the master, faced opposition, he was even called Beelzebul, his followers should expect similar treatment. Look at verse 24. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? In other words, Jesus says, if I myself and persecuted in this way, you should expect to be persecuted as well. That hits kind of hard, doesn't it? But there's a little bit of encouragement even buried in that hard statement. And it's this, a student or a disciple will be known and recognized as a follower of that teacher. And a servant, and this one gives me goosebumps, a servant or a slave will be known as the possession of his Lord. Here's a beautiful truth. There's an unbroken link between the superior and the underling in this beautiful dynamic. And part of what should happen in that relationship is that the underling will become more and more and more like the superior. That's worth saying again. Part of what should happen here in this hierarchy of master and student and owner and slave, is that in the relationship, the underling should become more and more and more and more and more like the superior. In the early days of the church, some Christians engaged in what was called an invisible tattoo. In those days, it was not uncommon for people to have a tattoo that showed something of what they did for a living, maybe a nautical theme perhaps, or most especially, a slave might have the marking of his master. Well, in the early church, they would mark themselves with a cross, an invisible tattoo, to show who it is that they belong to. So my question is, are you, I'm going to get real personal now, are you known and recognized for having allegiance to Jesus Christ? Are you marked as the possession of He who owns you? He who is your master, do you bear his mark? And I want you to think for a half a minute more about who was opposing and persecuting Jesus. Verse 16 and 17 of this chapter, which we didn't read today, says this. It's Jesus talking. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. I bet you've heard that verse before. Be on your guard. You will, listen to this, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses, remember that word is martyr, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Did you notice that Jesus said they would be flogged in the synagogues? Can you imagine turning up for church one day and being beaten because of your beliefs? The religious leaders had the power to do that. His own people, teachers of the law, religious people, but that's not all, and Gentiles, pagans, pagan rulers, all together. So Jesus had opposition from all stripes and all sides. Those were the kinds of people who persecuted Jesus. And here's the hard bit. Jesus is saying, those are the kinds of people who are going to persecute you too. You should expect it. You should expect it to come from them. And you know what? We are his apostles. We are his witnesses. We are his martyrs. We should expect the same, and it shouldn't surprise us if we see it or it does come around. The next thing I mentioned was Jesus talking about not being afraid and remembering that God is watching every detail. After that bit about being flogged in the synagogue, I'll bet you that those wide-eyed apostles could use some encouragement. Look at verses 26 and 27. It says, so do not be afraid of them. Who's them? Talking about these people who would persecute you. Religious leaders on our side of the fence. Pagan rulers on the other side of the fence. Don't be afraid, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. Why? Because you're worth so much more than many sparrows. What's the message there? Here's a little background. I did a little study. There's a little coin called an asarion. It's a copper coin that was used in Roman times, and it's worth about 1/16th of a denarius. Remember, a denarius is what was sort of the average day's pay. If you worked a day, you would earn about a denarius. So this little coin, this asarion, is worth about 1/16th of that. So what's that? Like less than a half hour of work. You could equate it to a penny, but it was probably worth even less than that. Somebody could purchase two sparrows for less than one asarion. Why would you buy a sparrow? for a temple sacrifice, yes, but it was also a very inexpensive source of meat. They also ate them. That means that these little birds were almost without any value. These tiny creatures didn't amount to a hill of beans to these people, less than a hill of beans. But these little tiny creatures were of infinite value to the Creator. And Jesus said, not a single sparrow, so that's worth less than half of a copper asarion, not even a single sparrow can fall outside of God's knowledge and care. That puts things in perspective, doesn't it? Isn't that a lovely thing to think about? It puts things in perspective. God sees, God knows, God cares, and you are worth very much to God. So don't be afraid. Don't even consider being fearful. Stop being afraid. And you know what, apostles, Jesus says, you're worth very much to me too. And he makes them a promise to prove it. Look at verse 32 and following. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. I wonder if any of those religious leaders that Jesus was talking about earlier, those bad shepherds, I wonder if any of them were hanging around to hear him say that. That had to be encouraging to the apostles. It had to at least be troubling to those who denied Jesus' divinity, his messiahship. In other words, it all boils down to this. When it really matters, when it comes to your eternity, over which these paltry rulers and leaders don't have any authority, Jesus says, I've got your back. When it really matters, I'll be standing there with you. I will vouch for you. Listen, we ought to take great encouragement in that. We ought to take great encouragement for knowing who has the future firmly in hand. There's comfort. There's comfort there for those of us who have allegiance to Jesus alone. Amen? Finally, we get to the spot where Jesus says something else that's really hard to hear. I bet you know what I'm talking about. He says something that seems to contradict what we know about him, or at least think we do. Jesus plainly declares, it's right there in black and white, that he did not come to bring immediate peace on the earth, but rather a sword. What did he mean? It looks very much like there will be division and strife and hard choices that carrying the gospel will result in. You carry the gospel, you're not going to be met with laurel leaves and flowers. When I was doing my degree in worship theology, I remember my mentor said to us fellows, we were all guys in that class, we were all music ministers as well. He said, don't think that once you have had this experience here and get all this education and learning, that you're going to go back to your home church and be received with parades and ticker tape. It's not going to happen. He was right. And now Jesus says, listen, I don't want you to have any misconceptions here. I'm not bringing peace. I'm bringing a sword. There's going to be division. There's going to be strife. There's going to be hard choices. Look at verse 34. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn, quote, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Do you know anyone who's lost relationships over their choice to stand for Christ? You know anybody, maybe friends or family, that because of their faith in Christ or leading a truly righteous life has meant being cut off? I do. Happened in my own family. I have a family member who had two sons. One of them was loving and devoted. The other one was rebellious from the very first day. And he got a degree from a university, so he knows everything. And he believes in his heart of hearts that his mother, my family member, is mentally ill and that she was an abuser. Why? Well, part of it's because of her political feelings. She's no right-wing wackadoodle. She's conservative in her politics. But the main reason is because that she loves Jesus. And she tried to bring up those boys in a home that loved Jesus. And for that reason, he says that she's mentally ill and won't have anything to do with her. There's an example right there. Talk about a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mentioned to you here that Jesus is quoting a passage from Micah 7. It happens in verse 35 and 36. He's just said, I didn't bring peace. I'm not coming with peace. I'm bringing a sword. And then he says this, verse 35, for I have come to turn a man against his father, et cetera, et cetera. Should pause to say that there is a practice among rabbis of this time where they would give an incipit of a verse or a passage. What is an incipit? It's the very first few beginning words of a particular passage. So, for example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's an incipit of Psalm 23. There's also something called an excerpt, where you might quote something on down farther in the work. Maybe not the first few lines, but something a little farther. And here's the idea. A rabbi who did that at the time would assume that his followers, his students, would know the whole thing that he's talking about. A very famous example of that happens on the cross. Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's an excerpt from Psalm 22. And because folks might not know about this idea, this practice of a rabbi giving a little incipit or excerpt, that they were expected to assume the whole of the psalm in this case, you might assume that Jesus believes God has forsaken him, that God has turned away from him in his wrath. But the rest of the psalm says this, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So when Jesus gives that excerpt on the cross, he expects the hearer to know the context of the whole thing. Similar thing, I think, is happening here. This part of today's scripture seems like a curious thing for Jesus to say, but Jesus would have assumed that his disciples would know the broader passage he's referring to. Let's get some context for Micah and see if that helps us understand what's going on here. The overall context for the book of Micah is lament, that is, expressing sorrow. Micah was in despair over the corruption and the decay of morality in Israel and in Judah. Things were so bad at the time, there was even treachery and betrayal even in families. But Micah is still resolved to wait for God's salvation, and he has hope in that. Historically, this was a time that the northern kingdom was being assaulted and carried off by Assyria, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was going through all kinds of severe threats. And both countries' political situations mirrored and even amplified their despair and their ruin. You come to Micah 7, where Jesus is quoting from. That's the final chapter in the book, and it's a pivot point from despair to trust in God's mercy. He's describing a society lacking upright people, bad shepherds, where leaders are corrupt and family members are betraying one another. And then comes verse 7, which Jesus doesn't quote, but he assumes that his followers would know. It says this, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." And listen to verse 12 and the hope that we have in verse 12 of the same chapter. In that day, oh, this is, talk about good eschatology and hope in the future. Listen, in that day, people will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. Micah saying, listen, things look bad right now, but God will restore. And someday, people are going to come from all over the nations to come and to worship this great God. What a wonderful thing that will be. In other words, Micah is drawing a sharp contrast between his current situation and what will happen in the future. Jesus is doing a very similar thing right here. He's not sugarcoating the present reality, but he's applying to himself what had happened in Israel and Judah in the long ago. And things in the short term are going to be difficult. There's going to be strife. There's going to be despair. It may seem like the sword has come. And that shouldn't surprise us. Remember, Peter and Paul says that Jesus is a stumbling block. Jesus is someone who causes people to fall. So what's Jesus saying? And we close with this. Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to total allegiance. Jesus is saying that loyalty to him must come before anything else, even family, if it boils right down to it. Loyalty to me must come even before your own safety. I rank first, Jesus says. My kingdom is the most important one. There may be a bunch of sumptuous cultural choices, but I come first. My kingdom is most important. And the other thing is, I not only expect your total allegiance, the other thing is, your allegiance will cost you. Jesus says, take up your cross. And for the early church, that meant giving up your life, if necessary. And speaking of life, he concludes with this paradox. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will find it. That sounds a lot like what we were talking about earlier. How upside down that sounds to this world. And yet it is giving in and Jesus being our only source of hope in this life. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So today, in the story of Jesus, there's some sobering things in there, hard things. But there's also hope because we're worth so much more than sparrows. And he to whom we belong has the future firmly in hand. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for this day. We give you thanks for your kingdom and for our master, for our Lord. And we declare once again our total allegiance to him. I think I know what I'm saying, Lord, when I say that I'm willing even to give up my life. I know that persecutions will come, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll stand there with me to endure them. I pray that you will grow and strengthen and build up this part of the body of Christ so that as and when persecutions come, we can stand, but that we will always take hope in that future glory of the restoration of all things, where people from all nations will gather together in joy and in adoration of the true King, in whose name we pray and whose allegiance we declare. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.